Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. Let me open us in prayer before we read the passage. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your inerrant word as we give attention to it. Help us to not only understand it with our heads, but by your grace, illuminate our understanding in such a way our lives might be transformed for your glory. Lord, we deal with simple and yet important weighty matters that affect us eternally. So be gracious, Lord, and be with this unworthy preacher and enable him to preach clearly. And may you be glorified among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1 of 1 John, verses 5 to 10. If you recall, we dealt with verse 5 2 weeks ago. I remind you, this is God's inerrant and infallible word. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word for his glory and our benefit. The most common response by many for not going to church is that it's filled with hypocrites. And we're all guilty as charged in many ways. We're not as we ought to be. Isn't it interesting? That is the common theme. And there's some truth to it, because they do see hypocrisy in the church. They do see those who profess faith live ungodly lives. We also recognize those who say that they're making an excuse. It may be true there are hypocrites in the church, but that doesn't excuse them in their relationship with Christ and what they're doing with him and his body. But there's another issue about hypocrisy, about the church and hypocrisy. And this is the thing that John is addressing here. Why is it that the modern church tolerates all manner of sinful behavior? Is it true that the loving thing to do is to affirm a young lady who is pregnant, not married, and she's a member of a church, and yet she is received with open arms, a woman who never repents? That unbiblical divorces, that drunkenness under the guise of Christian liberty, that all manner of perversions and wicked sins are to be overlooked or tolerated because we're not supposed to be judgmental? Why is it that the church tolerates that? It's supposed to be charitable, they say. We're to overlook, to show charity. One of the things, when I gave a talk in South Africa about a year ago, last August or September, I gave a talk as to why I am no longer a charismatic. As many of you know, I went to a charismatic church when I first became a Christian. And one of the things that astonished me was the amount of perversion that existed within the church, and it was tolerated. And I was a new believer, and I knew something was wrong, and I couldn't make sense of it. Why is it that the church does this? Well, John is addressing that issue. What John has to say in verses 5 to 7 is one of the most important things for us to consider in our generation, because it cuts against the grain of our church culture and declares with absolute clarity what someone is, what a believer looks like who has fellowship with God. That vital relationship with God will look like a certain thing, not like what they see in the church. John was emphatic in verse 5 of God's utter holiness, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And we gave a whole sermon to that view. That John, the first thing he proclaimed is that God is absolutely holy. And the implications from that are drawn out in verses 6 and following. That God is light. There's no darkness in Him. There's a better chance for the far left liberal Democrat and to the far right Republican to come together and get along than it is for God to get along with unholiness and wickedness. There's absolutely no darkness in Him. Not a trace of darkness at all. John proclaims that God, utterly holy, pure light, no darkness at all, has fellowship with us. It is not just a theological statement. It's an important theological truth that has practical bearings. If there is no darkness in God, then those who claim to have fellowship with Him, John is saying, cannot walk in darkness. As Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship has light with darkness? He established the fact that God is light and without darkness. Now he declares in these verses what fellowship with that light must look like. Or more specifically, what it cannot look like. The immediate thing John brings out from God's absolute holiness is that if you claim to have a relationship with Him and you walk in darkness, you are lying and not practicing or doing the truth you profess to believe. That, in a nutshell, is what he's saying in verses 6 and 7. And we will deal with those two verses today. And next week, deal with verses 8 through 10. There are three tests, as it were, three conditional statements. If we say we have fellowship with God, verse 6. If we say we have no sin, verse 8. If we say we have not sinned, verse 10. He's addressing those things. There are claims made and he wants to make sure we understand how true or faulty they are. We want to give attention to the first conditional statement. If we say we have fellowship with God. And I want to bring out just four observations. It's not going to be specific points, but observations from this text. And the first thing we need to observe is this. That we shouldn't accept everybody's profession. Now, John is considered impolite here. Notice what he says. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie. Uh-oh. You can't say that. But John does. Because eternal matters are at stake. It's considered in the political world, if our president, if the senator, if our representative says he's a Christian, that's good enough. We're not to judge. John didn't get that message. We can't accept every profession. Now, we're not to be about some witch hunt. We'll deal with that in a moment. But John is very clear. You can make a claim. You can say you have fellowship with God. But if you walk in darkness, you lie. We question politicians. We question each other about various things, and yet somehow, many believe if these very politicians, these movie stars, or these well-known public figures, if they claim to be a Christian, it's good enough. I don't know how many times I've heard someone say, well, this guy you're kind of seeing, is he a Christian? Well, he says he is. That's not a strong affirmation. I talked to a man recently who was seeking counsel about his daughter. There are several things at play, and I asked him, I said, well, is he a Christian? He goes, you know, I didn't even get to pursue that. He was so concerned about something else in this relationship. But that's what matters. And that's what matters. So the first thing we notice from John is that we shouldn't accept everybody's profession. And we must remember that just because you say it, John says it is not true. The second thing is this. We observe that these tests are objective and observable. John assumes you can see these things. Notice what he says. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Who suggests? Well, John assumes you can see this. You can observe it. It's an observable, objective fact. Oh, I'm not to judge. Well, John does. John is absolutely clear. Now, this is considered very harsh, what I'm saying. This is considered uncharitable and mean-spirited and judgmental. But this is what the Word of God declares here. If you claim you are one who has a living, vital fellowship with God and your life is one of darkness, you lie. That's the judgment of Scripture. And let's be clear. We know what he's talking about, don't we? What do you mean by darkness? We know. There's a pattern of lifestyle that becomes evident. One's deeds serve as tests for our words. Our works do not save us, but they do reveal the nature of our profession. Obedience does not earn fellowship with God, but fellowship with God produces obedience, and that's John's main point. So those are two observations we need to make. We can't accept everyone's profession. These tests are objective and observable. Now to the meaty issue, the third and fourth observation I want to make. The third thing is this. Let us consider what walking in darkness means. We say we have fellowship with him. While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The construction here is very interesting. Literally, it means to do the truth. And the exact phrase is found with a negative, not doing the truth, in John 3. Let me read to you 3:19-21. You know, the famous passage, for God so loved the world, in that very chapter. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true, and that's how ESV translates it, but it literally means whoever does the truth, same construction, whoever does the truth comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So the phrase simply means, to walk in darkness means someone who does not do the truth. Who does not live in the truth, who lives in the sphere of darkness. As Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So someone who's walking in darkness does not walk in the light of who Christ is and what he demands. He doesn't accept everything. It's a piecemeal approach. He picks and chooses some at best, but most likely he rejects outright. Their lives are in opposition to God's light and his word. That's what John has in mind. So here you have, and this is an observation that's implied throughout this situation. He is not saying this in the context of the outside world. Now think about it. He's not saying, we know they're not part of the church. Well, everybody knows that because they're outside. John's talking about people inside the church. This is what's going on. There are people sneaking in that John's addressing, who's affecting other people, and they're leaving the fellowship. They're living wicked lives. They're not teaching the truth. And they're in the church. With that in mind, he comes in with these tests. This is how we know those who are his and those who are not. It's in the church. So what kind of people claim or say they have fellowship with God when in fact they don't? I want to just make a few observations here. The clearest one is what we know throughout the New Testament. They're deceivers. There are going to be three words: deceivers, defiant, and deluded. They're wolves in sheep clothing. We're familiar with that. And the way Jude deals with them, he simply says, look at their lives, it's evidence itself. We're familiar with charlatans, aren't we? On television. Men who use and prostitute the gospel for sensual as well as financial gain. Paul even says, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're the deceivers. John has them in mind. They're the ones who say they have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness. They're the defiant ones. Who are they? They claim they know God, but they do not relish the truth, and they certainly do not follow or do the truth. They would be those who attend church, but their heart is in the world. So as soon as they walk out the door, that's when their hearts come alive. They feel free. Now, let me ask you. When you walk out the church, do you feel free? Look, I'll be honest. When I was young, I was free as soon as I left the church. Whew, that's over. Didn't understand a word he said. I'm going home, eat my ramen with my mom. That's what we did on Sundays. They may be respectable people before the eyes of the church, but after Sunday, their lives are entirely different. They defy what they know the Bible rejects. They're the ones, John says, they claim to have fellowship with God, but they walk in darkness. As a result, they lie. But there's a third group of people, and those are the ones I'm very concerned about. I'm concerned about all of these. But these are the ones that are deluded, confused. They're sincere religious, and yet they're absolute strangers to the power of the gospel in their lives. As Paul says of these women who are being led astray, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. They're dead in their sins, but continue to believe naively somehow they have fellowship with God. They may in fact be moral people insofar as it goes, but because they do not have genuine vital fellowship with God, as a result, all that they do is opposed to God. They're deluded in this sense. They hear and they know something's there, but they are not recipients of it. They go to church perhaps every week. They know not its power. You recall last week when we were talking about what happened at camp. Something happens when the Spirit of God takes a young man and changes him. He's a different boy. There's no manipulating him, as it were, to entrap him to do spiritual things. When God grabs a hold of a young man, when God grabs a hold of an old man or an old lady or a young woman, they change. But these are deluded. They've never known anything like that. Fundamentally, they have no living fellowship with Christ. And as a result, no real concern about genuine sin. See, verses 6 to 10, it all deals with sin. Some live in it, some deny they actually have it. Theologically, they can't practice the truth because they're not in the truth. Why must we set this forth clearly? Why do I focus on this verse and clearly explicate this truth? Haven't we already established the fact it's not a witch hunt? It's what the Bible teaches. And we must resist accepting what the culture accepts regarding this because it affects the life and ethos of the church. We must be clear on this. If we do not accept what the Bible teaches, what happens is it affects the whole life and fellowship and vitality of the life of believers here. The world comes in and we're just like the world. The goal here is not to push you out, but to drive you to Christ, who is light and who alone can enable you to live in the light. So that you might come to terms with your own sins, that you're dead in it, and that Christ will forgive if you come. So that we can all understand that relationship with God is life-changing. And that's my main concern on this point. There's a way to view the Christian faith as being simply moral, simply duty-bound, but there is life. And fellowship with the God of light affects us. So notice what it says in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, He's a determining factor, God Himself. We're not walking in our own light. We're following Him. He's the norm. And we'll talk about the implications there, the surprising implication John draws from here. It's not religion. And that's why John is saying, look, they're saying many things. They're not only not speaking the truth, but they're not affected by the truth. And they walk in darkness. But genuine believers enter into a new sphere of life and light. Friends, are there people in this room? You've heard it. And I'll say this until I die. I'll never assume everyone in this room is a Christian. Never. Are some of you strangers to the power of this gospel? Are you still in darkness? Look to Him. And He will pardon all your sins and cleanse you of all your filth and unrighteousness. And the fourth observation is this. Let's consider what John means when he says walk in the light. What does that mean in verse 7? But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice what he doesn't say. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. John is already assuming what he has already brought on verses 1 to 4. This is the one who says he has fellowship with God. And as a result, he walks in the light. And the surprising conclusion he draws from that is not some other thing, but it's what he says here. As He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Why does he focus on that? See, when I'm working through this, I'm not expecting that. Why does John do that? Because brothers and sisters, if we have fellowship with God, and by His grace we walk in the light, the immediate impact of that, and what becomes observable is the way we relate to one another. The automatic effect of God's work in the life of a believer is He unites him and her to the body of believers. No choice. So if someone says, I have fellowship with God, but I live on my own, I can't handle the church. You know, I feel close to God on the golf course. You have people saying all kinds of things. You know, as long as I just read my Bible, it's fine. Look, I am an individualist. That's my habit and nature. And if I can reduce it to that, I would, but I can't because of this passage and passages like this. We're thrust on to one another. How do you know you have fellowship with God? And John says this is how you know. You have fellowship with each other. You relate to each other. You love each other. So Jesus says, by this, all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There is no Lone Ranger Christian mentality in the Bible. I can just get along with God. No relationship to the body of believers. No relationships to someone else. Just me, myself, and God. There's nothing like that. I need to enunciate that because I remember several years ago I was asked to give a talk, a paper on a covenant community at Greenville. It was my first talk I ever gave there, and I was very nervous. And as I was researching and studying and preparing for that, I began to focus on the whole nature of the corporate body. And I ended up putting together an essay that I used to present at that place. And one of the things that happened after the conference, and then subsequently over the years, was repeatedly by these pastors saying to me, you know, that's what we're struggling with in our church. We have these people. They don't want to be part of the church. They don't want to be committed. And they said, it's happening. And why? Because our culture is a spiritual culture where Oprah Winfrey, Madonna, they say they're spiritual people. They're all saying that. That's not what the Bible's saying. That spiritual people the Bible has is corporate. I get email notes over time asking for that essay. Not because it's great, because it deals with an issue that's prevalent in our culture. I saw when I was in college. Look, it's me and God. You know, it's a good thing to go to church. It's a good thing to be with body of believers. But you know what? All I need is my Bible and God, and everything's fine. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And John says, those who walk in the light, what do? They have, because of their fellowship with God, they have fellowship with one another. And friends, lastly with this, the glorious gospel that is for all people, but especially who have come to understand this. What John is talking about when he's saying walk in the light is not perfection. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's that word again, sin. The person who walks in the light, the effect of that light is God shows you you're a sinner. You come to terms with your sin. And as you live in Him, you have this assurance that His Son has cleansed you from all sin. You don't excuse it. We'll develop this next week more thoroughly. But you become very conscious of the fact that you come into the very presence of God, who is light, and in whom there is no darkness at all, you become very conscious of your own sinfulness. Recently I received an email note of a person who was saying, because of their own struggles, how difficult it was for that person to pray because they were so aware of their gross iniquity. But the person took heart because gospel grace had come to that individual. In a moment, we'll receive into membership a family of the Salisburys. This is the first question of our membership vow. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope save in His sovereign mercy? Now, are those just mere words that we're supposed to say, yeah, I'm a sinner? Is that what John is saying? That when we confess our sins, I sinned. Is he not assuming there's a reality to that confession and conviction? Are we not assuming if someone acknowledges, they know in their bones, in their very heart and being, they're a polluted sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope save in His sovereign mercy, recognizing they could never stand? But then this gospel truth comes. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. From all sin, from all unrighteousness. That's what believers are capable of. And that's what Jesus Christ has paid for. That's what a person who has fellowship with God acknowledges. He's a filthy sinner, but he knows Jesus Christ has come. And he owns his sin. He comes to terms with it. He doesn't make excuse. It's not his health. It's not relationship. It's not his fun, money. It's not anything. It's his sin. And praise be to God, Jesus Christ has come and shed His blood. And God, He has that assurance, God cleanses them from all sin, from all unrighteousness. And I trust that everyone in this room can acknowledge that they're sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, meaning that if God just acted in justice, you would perish in hell. And without hope saving His sovereign mercy, you can't do a thing about it. You have no hope except God step in and save you. And God did. It's Jesus Christ. The reason John deals with this and not in here, because this is the most important thing in your life and my life, coming to terms with who we are. And the remedy is Jesus Christ. And next week we'll deal with what it means to come to full terms with our sins. But if you acknowledge it, there's hope, because Jesus has come for sinners like you and me. Let's pray. Our gracious God, what a wonderful privilege it is to have fellowship with You through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In all our filthiness and unrighteousness, we could not have fellowship with You. For darkness is so natural to us. And yet, in Your great mercy, You sent Your beloved Son, our dear Redeemer, who has shed His blood, who cleanses us from all sin, from all unrighteousness. What a marvelous Savior, what a marvelous God. And we thank You because of Him we can have fellowship with You, and we thank You because of You we can walk in the light. And that even as we sin, there is provision in Christ for all our sins. Thank You, Father. Lord God, You who search the hearts of men and women, You who are intimately acquainted with everyone here as to where they are in relationship to You, we pray, we beseech You, give these men and women who know You not, no rest, O Lord, no hope, save what they find in Christ. Drive them to Christ. that they might be saved, O Lord. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.